Sorry, Brian. There we go. Good morning, folks. We are in the book of Ezekiel. We are starting the book of Ezekiel. And as I told you last time around, last week, it's always a little awkward, quite frankly, for me as a preacher, maybe not for everybody, but for me as a preacher, a little awkward to start a new series, particularly one that's on one of these historical books where we've got to talk about backstory and history and some of those details. And y'all know me well enough to know that I, for my part, love the history. I'm aware of the fact that some of y'all don't, but here's the thing. We do have to understand some of it in order to make sense of what we're even reading. If you jump right into a book of the Old Testament, that's why so many of your Bibles, including the Reformation Study Bible and so many others, have little introductions at the beginning of books of the Bible, just so you can kind of get your feet wet and know a little bit about what's going on. Who is this Ezekiel person, and where is he at, and why is he writing these things and whatnot? And so our aim today is not just intellectual, certainly it's maybe a little more than normally, to get some information in your heads that we can then build on in the coming weeks. But not just that, I think there's a lot to be said in here as well, even in an introduction about the greatness of God and the weakness of man and the faithfulness of God and the sinfulness of man and some of those key themes. I'm also going to be introducing to you this time around the big themes that we'll be looking at throughout the book of Ezekiel, those big keys that we can be looking for as we move through the book of Ezekiel. I want to start this morning with just the first couple of verses here of Ezekiel. One commentator even goes so far as to say that these first couple of verses are almost just like the title page. It's almost just sort of looking at the front cover of a book. What is the title and subtitle of the book? It's kind of these verses. So if you would rise, please, with me as I read for us the first three verses of Ezekiel chapter 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kebar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Kebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Lord God, I pray that the hand of the Lord would be upon us here. I pray, God, that for each of us, as we move through the stories here in Ezekiel, that for each of us, as we move through our own hard seasons of life, as we move through our joyous seasons of life, as we move through most of life as a little bit of both, that, God, your hand would be upon us, that we would sense that we would understand, that we would respond to that. May Ezekiel's story be an example to us in his own life of obedience and following in hard times, even as the words of the hymn we just sang, through all of those difficult seasons, all of those wonderful seasons, and everything in between, knowing that you are leading us, that your hand is upon us. God, I'm grateful that your hand was upon Daniel, and I'm grateful that your hand was upon Jeremiah, and that your hand was upon Ezekiel, and all of the other authors of Scripture. And I'm grateful, God, that your hand was upon your people and has been upon your people, that you have been our God and we have been your people. And so, God, I pray that as we dive into these things a little bit, they would be far more than just an historic study, that we would see you at work in the world, your faithfulness, your righteousness, and our own brokenness on display in ways that would impact our heads, yes, but into our hearts and our hands and our feet. Let us leave this place changed, God. Some of us in big ways, some of us in smaller ways, but all of us changed. I pray, God, for those here that don't know you yet, that you would use the message of Ezekiel to call them to yourself. And for those of us who are your adopted daughters and sons, God, that you would call us closer, make us more into the image of Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Ezekiel. Okay, first things first, let me dispel any fear that some of you might have. Some of you might right now be looking at your Bible, and maybe you clicked on Ezekiel, and then you clicked on, you went, wow, that's a lot of chapters. Or maybe you flipped in a physical Bible, and you went, wow, that's a lot of chapters. And then you said, preacher, the first three verses, for real? Okay, the way Ezekiel is structured, mostly, we're going to be covering an entire chapter at a time. So each week, as I encourage you, a sign, if you will, homework, if you will. Each week at the end of the sermon, I'm probably going to be asking you to read an entire chapter for the coming week. There's occasions where it doesn't quite break out that way real well. But Ezekiel is organized pretty much by, well, God said, hey, Ezekiel, do this, say this. And then that takes up about a chapter. And then, okay, Ezekiel, now I need you to do or say this. Or Ezekiel, I'm going to give you this vision. And then it breaks out into another chapter, etc. So first things first, if you're a little afeard that we're going to be 5 years in the book of Ezekiel or something, not the case. I wouldn't mind that, but we're not going down that road necessarily. Second thing, why Ezekiel, preacher? How come? Well, please know that as elders, we're trying constantly to not fall prey to what so many times happens within local churches, where you just take, I'm convinced that so many churches in America anyway, I won't speak for the rest of the world, take probably 10-ish books of the Bible, maybe 12 books of the Bible, and they just kind of preach those things and recycle those things, and it's good to do, but like there's a whole bunch of books of the Bible that therefore never get discussed. We as elders are also always concerned that we're not only in the Old Testament or not only in the New Testament, that we're not always in narratives and never in epistles or the other way around, that we don't avoid certain things in Scripture for fear of how hard they might be, how long they might be, how awkward they might be, or otherwise. Our task is to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And my guess is that you've probably never heard a sermon series through the book of Ezekiel. It is historically one of, well, in the last couple hundred years anyway, one of the least preached passages, texts in the Scriptures. Here or there, little favorite vignettes and whatnot. I don't mind telling you, I've never preached my way through the book of Ezekiel. And so this is a bit of a journey for me in that regard as well. Third, in keeping with our list here, I'm going to lose track at some point. Cindy, let me know if I get it. Yeah, I'll do the old debater trick and say number next. But we're going to go with third. I'm up so far. Third things third. I think there's real value in reading what was when it was written. A lot of it when it was written hadn't happened yet. Okay, so a lot of it at the time that it was written, almost all of it at the time it was written, was prophetic, and it was apocalyptic. It's about doom and gloom. At least the first 24 chapters are a whole bunch of doom and gloom that is, at the time it was written, had not happened yet. In much the same way, if we can understand what's happening in Ezekiel, and we can see, because we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight on most of it, most of the book of Ezekiel, we can look back and see, oh, that's what that meant. Then that can help us when we're looking at other apocalyptic, other prophetic texts in Scripture, like, say, the book of Revelation, and things along those lines. So understanding, as Dane emphasized so well in Sunday school this morning, understanding the Old Testament and how the Old Testament works should guide us in understanding so much of the New Testament. And likewise, as Dane also pointed out, the New Testament informs how we understand these Old Testament passages. It's all one beautifully interwoven story. This just happens to be one of the more neglected corners, one of the more neglected stories within this big, grand story. And so it was that a very long time ago, in a very distant land, these stories began. Today, what we're going to do is basically follow good old journalism. And we're going to ask the who, and we're going to ask the what, and we're going to put when and where kind of together. And then we're going to ask the biggest question, maybe, why? Why is this written down? Who is this written by? Who is this Ezekiel guy? Where are we in the world, and what's going on, and what even is this thing we're looking at here? I admonished you last week to read chapter 1, and if you got through chapter 1 a couple of times, there's probably a whole bunch of wow going on, and if you haven't, if you don't know what I'm talking about, let your eyes skim ahead a little bit past those first three verses. Ezekiel definitely starts out with fireworks, right? I mean, it very, very much does. And that spooks some people. That makes people think, wow, if the entire book of Ezekiel is going to be like this, this sort of overwhelming vision that I don't even remotely understand, deep breath, hang on, right? These things were written for our instruction, Paul says to the church at Rome. So first things first, who is this Ezekiel? Well, there's not much said about him in these first few verses. In the 30th year, probably, most people would argue, is a reference to his age. So at this point, at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, he's a 30-year-old man. In the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, he was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal. Okay, so where is that? We're going to have to talk about that. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And so that's almost like a subtitle for the entire book of Ezekiel. There's so much of the book of Ezekiel. Most of the book of Ezekiel is ultimately visions of God. And I want to pause there and ask you to underline that, highlight that, make some kind of note about that. Because it's important that we recognize the book of Ezekiel is not about Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel is not about Jerusalem. The book of Ezekiel is not about future Jerusalem. The book of Ezekiel is not about the pagan nations. The book of Ezekiel is not, certainly not about Babylon. The book of Ezekiel fundamentally is about God. And I can say that with confidence in general because all of the scriptures are fundamentally God's revelation of himself. But Ezekiel just specifically highlighted that. I saw visions of God. That's almost a subtitle for what we're looking at here. So please don't ever lose track of that. Please don't ever, in this series or in any other series, fall into the very easy trap of just asking yourself, okay, how can I practically apply this to myself? Now, that's an important question. It's a hugely important question. You hear me pray every week that these words would make their way into our hands and into our feet. But it's got to start with a recognition that it's not fundamentally us. It's fundamentally him. Right? It's got to start with that recognition. The Bible's not a self-help book. The Bible's not a book of biographies that are inspirational. The Bible is about God, fundamentally, first and foremost. And Ezekiel reminds us of that. And he says, on the fifth day of the month, the fifth year of this king, Jehoiachin, okay, that's going to help us anchor when we are in history. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. Okay, the Lord strengthens is what his name means, or the strength of the Lord, if you will. And he's a priest, and we get his dad's name, Buzi, and he's in the land of the Chaldeans. That's going to help us place where in the world he is, specifically by the Kabar Canal. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So if we put a few things together from this, from history, and from some of the rest of the book of Ezekiel, we've got, number one, top of the line up there, tumultuous is an understatement. That the days in which he's living are some of the worst days imaginable. If you would ask Jewish people, if you and Peabody and Sherman could jump in the way back and go back any time before World War II, any time before World War II, I don't care when, any time before World War II and after the book of Ezekiel, and ask Jewish people, what is the worst of times? When were the days darkest? When was it the end of days, the worst of worst? When did you think the sky was falling? I promise you they would all say it was these days that Ezekiel is living through, that Daniel is living through, that Jeremiah is living through. They would all have said that. Today, no doubt, many of them would rightly say the Holocaust of World War II. But prior to that, this was the worst of the worst of the worst. And quite possibly still is. I don't know. It'd be kind of a toss-up. So tumultuous times is maybe a nice alliteration, help you remember it maybe, but perhaps an understatement. We do learn elsewhere in the text that he is married. You would expect that. That would be pretty typical of a guy who's 30 years old in Jewish culture. But we do learn a little bit about his wife a little bit later on in the text. So he is a married man. We're told that he's a priest, and that's not just a thing that you can do. You don't just get declared a priest. You have to be trained to be a priest. And so we know enough about the history of this time period to know that the kinds of things that he had been trained in. And as a priest, that means he would have been trained in temple work. It means he has devoted the most of his life to studying how do I function within the temple? What are the routines? What are the rituals? What sacrifice goes for what? What is the proper way to make this sacrifice? What do I do on this holy day? What do I not do on that holy day? How do I observe Shabbat? How do I help people who come to me that are ritually unclean? All those kinds of things, all kinds of training, none of which is relevant, it seems. Because you just learned that he's in the land of the Chaldeans. He's not in Israel. He's by the Kabar Canal. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in the temple. He's never going to be in the temple. In fact, he's even going to prophesy throughout here, and it will come true, and we even just read about it in Daniel, that the temple's going to be destroyed. Every bit of training in his life has been for something that he now no doubt thinks is for naught. In the words of that hymn that we just sang, he leads me. He leads me. Even through those troubled waters, he leads me. The hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. At about age 25, he is carried away from Israel into what would today be Iraq. Carried away into what would today be central, southern-ish Iraq. Back then would have been Babylon, the kingdom of Babylonia, or the nation-state of Babylon, carried away from his homeland, much like Daniel. Daniel, actually, just a few years before him, had as a much younger man. Daniel was probably 12, something like that, when he was carried away a few years earlier. Now another group of people carried away, including Ezekiel. And here he is, age 30, right about the age where he would expect, if everything had gone according to his life plan. Interesting, we've got that little bulletin insert about so many of our guys graduating this year. And I love the fact that lots of you have written in there, well, my plan is to do this. Okay, it's cool. Ezekiel had a plan too. Ezekiel planned, no doubt, by the time he was 30, I'm going to be in the temple. I'm going to be serving as a priest on a rotation in the temple. I'm going to be doing all these things that I've trained for. Nope. Nope, not at all. So we can say those things about the man Ezekiel. But as I tried to point out a minute ago, I want to emphasize again, Ezekiel's not the point. Ezekiel's God is the point. Right? It's buried even within his very name. God strengthens. So this is not a tale, as some people have made it out, to be a tale of a resilient man who, against all odds, found a way of flourishing in difficult circumstances. Stop it. That's not the point, any more than the point of David and Goliath is about conquering your fears. Just stop. It's about God. It's about his greatness. It's about him taking a man who had prepared for anything but what he's about to do. Well, at least that's what he thought. But as we're going to see, that's not in fact at all the case. It is in fact true that God has been preparing him, making him ready for every good work that he has prepared beforehand that Ezekiel should do. So what is this? There's our who. What is this thing? Well, we're told there quite bluntly that it is the word of the Lord. Right? Did you see that in our text in verse 3? The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal. It is the word of the Lord. That's a technical expression there. So a couple of things. Number one, notice in your English Bible, I hope that the word Lord is in all capitals, because that's usually the way that English Bibles capture that word Yahweh. Or once upon a time, we used to say Jehovah, but more commonly, probably more right, pronounce that word Yahweh. That's that tetragrammaton, that YHWH of God. It's one of the more sacrosanct kind of names that was used of the Almighty. And this expression, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, curiously is used 60 times. That's a quarter of the times that it's used in all of the scriptures. 25%. You're going to read over and over and over and over again. I'm going to read. Our readers are going to read over and over and over again. And the word of the Lord came. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came to him. And the word of the Lord came to the Son of Man. And the word of the Lord came. And 60 times we're going to have emphasized for us that this is not the word of Ezekiel, that this is not the word of doom and gloom, that this is not the word of self-help, that this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the triune God, the King of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, the High and Holy One, El Elyon. This is He. It's His word. This particular technical expression is used almost exclusively of when God goes to a specific messenger and gives him a very specific message, a prophecy. It's got a little wiggle room in it, but it is almost exclusively used in that way. So we find it here, and we find it in a lot of the other major prophets. It's used a couple of times. Actually, the very, very first time it's used is of Abraham, where God comes to him in Genesis 15, that pivotal passage back there in Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Right? So every once in a while it marks these kind of watershed moments. But as a rule of thumb, it means God's got something to say, and he's going to give it to this guy, who is then going to give it to the audience, whatever that intended audience might be. Might be the Jewish people, that audience might be pagan nations, that audience might be a particular king or otherwise, but it's going to be the word of the Lord. It's not the word of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord here can be broken down pretty readily into three big chunks. And this will help you, I hope. Three big chunks. So we've got judgment for 24 chapters. 24 chapters worth of judgment. And along the way, we're going to learn a lot, guys. We're going to learn a lot about God, and we're going to learn a lot about the sinfulness of humanity. We're going to learn a lot about the sinfulness of sin. What exactly is so bad about sin? Why is sin sin anyway? What's the difference between sin and a mistake? Things along those lines. We're going to see a lot of that in the first 24 chapters. The first 24 chapters, I try to imagine myself in Ezekiel's sandals. I have a feeling the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are absolutely exhausting for the man Ezekiel, as you'll see. There's physicality to it in the book of Ezekiel. God sometimes says to him, Ezekiel, I want you to go physically do this weird thing to make this spiritual point to my people. And, okay, and he just does it. And a lot of times it's speaking, I want you to do this thing. And sometimes it's abstaining. Ezekiel, I don't want you to do X to make this great grand spiritual point. It's a whole experience. It's not just that he's sitting somewhere in a nice comfortable office writing out these lovely little missives to the people, little memos. No, there's this whole experience of judgment, right? Then 25 to 32 are going to be judgment upon other nations, upon pagan nations, upon Gentile nations. We could use that word. So we're going to see that God is not only bringing his judgment, his righteous judgment against his own people, but he is primarily 24 chapters worth of it there. And then, man, when we get to 33 moving forward, the hope, the breath of fresh air that is there for provision, for hope, for restoration, for the faithfulness of God and the future of his people in those dark times. As we even got a little whisper of, a little hint of in Daniel, as Rick was reading it this morning. We'll be referencing some Jeremiah, some Daniel here and again, because there's this constant theme that even in this oppressive, hardest of days, there's light and there's hope. And there's fresh air to be found. So who is this guy, Ezekiel? Well, he's a priest, and he's 30, and he's married, and God's prepared him. He doesn't think he's prepared, but God's prepared him for it. Right? And how many of us that is true, right? My parents will tell you, I can't remember a time. The earliest memories I have, if you would have asked me what I want to do when I grow up, I was going to be a lawyer. I was like arguing with people, so I'm going to be a lawyer. Turns out that wasn't exactly a character strength of mine, but I'll be a lawyer. And little did I know, nope, you know, God had other plans, as it were. But I'm happy, and I hope you can too, looking in the rearview mirror of my own life, I can see how God was preparing me for the things that he has called me to. Not all the details, I'm sure, and I doubt you can either, but Ezekiel would be like that. And what is this? It is the word of the Lord. It is not the word of Ezekiel. It is this direct revelation from God to his prophet to be given to the people. Okay, when and where are probably going to work best if we do them together so we can kind of get this in our heads. If you're not a note-taking kind of person, now would be a great time to become one of those kind of people. I know I say this a lot, guys, but there's a ton of research. If you don't ever jot down anything, statistically, you will not even remember what I preached on by Tuesday. Like really, truly, statistically, right? If you jot down a few things, there's some brain research in there, using both sides of your brain at the same time, seeing, thinking, writing, and kind of all this stuff happens in your brain. It's almost as if God has hardwired us to be people who need the written word. Yeah, in fact, he has. So please, if you're not a note-taking kind of person, this would be a great place for you to start. When are we talking about? Okay, first things first, that little C up there is historian speak for circa, which is a Latin word that means roughly, around-ish. We're pretty sure that it's 593 to 573, but it might be a year off, 2 years off, something like that. So we're talking about something like that. So you could say that I was born circa 1970. Well, technically, I was actually born exactly 1973, but roughly 1970. That's what that word means. So 593, that's about 600. So that's like 2,600 years ago. That's why I started this out by saying a very long time ago. Now, one of the difficulties that history teachers and preachers both have Yes, I'm both of those things, right? One of the difficulties that history teachers and preachers both have, they tell me that the human mind is not capable of actually grasping more than a couple hundred years ago. That we can talk about it, but we can't really wrap our heads around it. 2,600 years ago. To put that in a little bit of perspective, of course, Jesus is 2,000 years ago. But Father Abraham, he's 4,000 years ago. Like just all these massive numbers of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in history. And it just becomes easy to sort of, oh, well, it's a long time ago. Okay, but there's specific things happening at that time that are going to matter to us. And it doesn't matter to me at all whether you can picture what a normal home would be like at that time or what a normal daily life would be like at that time. But what's going on at that time? Where are we in Babylonia? How do we get there? Let's talk about those things. Let's start with something you are almost all pretty comfortable with. King Saul, King David, King Solomon. Got it. That's about 3,000 years ago. Roughly 3,000 years ago, we got King Saul, King David, King Solomon. One united people of God, right? Weren't supposed to go asking for a king. Fundamentally, when the people of Israel asked for a king, what they're really saying is, God, we don't trust you to be our king. We want one of these broken, no good sinners to be our king. Sure about that? But we had one, Saul is kind of a train wreck, but we had David, who was great until he wasn't, and then Solomon, who was great until he wasn't either. And then, because of the idolatry of Solomon, because he fell prey to the false gods and whatnot of some of his wives, plural, then we had a split in that kingdom. There is, as it were, a sort of civil war, not a super violent one, but a sort of civil war in which, all of a sudden, the one people of God became two different kingdoms. And those in the north kept the name Israel, and those in the south took the tribal name Judah. So we no longer have a united kingdom of people. For those of you that like dates, that's probably 930 BC. So about 1,000 years before Jesus, 900 years before Jesus. Okay, so we're now at about 930 BC. There's a split in the kingdom. That northern kingdom, very famously, was very wicked. That northern kingdom, very famously, did everything possible wrong. They don't have the temple in their kingdom. It's in Jerusalem. It's in the kingdom of Judah. So, well, we'll just build our own. God said not to. Yeah. And we're going to take high places and dedicate them to some other gods, too. We're going to cover all our bases. Make sure we've got Yahweh, but then we've also got all these. It's just a hot, hot mess. And a couple of hundred years later, in 722, these people, the Neo-Assyrians, interestingly, I once had a pagan professor at the University of Michigan, doesn't know or care at all about Jesus or the scriptures, talking about the Neo-Assyrians, he said, I'll never forget these words, he said, if I was handing out an award for history's nastiest people, I'd give it to these guys. I was like, wow, that's saying something. Because human beings are just nasty in general, historically, right? We've done some terrible, terrible things. But in this man's opinion, anyway, the Neo-Assyrians might just have taken the cake. They might have been the worst of the worst. If you want to today, looking for something to read, 2 Kings 17, we'll give you a little bit about this. But they come in and they bring an end to the northern tribe. Done. No more. What's going to be left over will become the Samaritans as we roll into the New Testament, but no more. They're gone. Good news, the southern kingdom does survive longer. And even when those pesky Neo-Assyrians come, they're like, hey, we just beat Israel, we're going to go beat Judah next. And they almost did. You maybe remember the name Sennacherib, the Neo-Assyrian king. You can read about him in 2 Kings 19. This is that very famous event where the people of God had absolutely no idea what to do because this 100,000+ army is outside the city of Jerusalem. So they did what they should always do. They prayed. And you'll maybe remember reading the story. You can read it there in 2 Kings 19 this afternoon. God somehow or another miraculously just wiped out masses of numbers of them. When they woke up in the morning, they were saved. Right? And so the kingdom of Judah survives the Neo-Assyrians and makes it. Not because they were exceptionally awesome. They had a few good kings. They had a lot of really bad kings too. They had a lot of really broken, sinful people too, as we'll see in Ezekiel. And it's interesting, they seem to have thought of themselves as the good guys. And because I think, and this is one of the themes that we'll kind of look at now and again, I think what the people of Judah were doing is what we often do. We're just comparing themselves to somebody else, right? Well, we're not as bad as those people up north. Well, that doesn't mean you're good. It doesn't mean you're doing what you should be doing. I don't know how many times over my life, students especially, when I challenge them a little bit about something spiritually, you know, a common one, really common one, I'll pull a student aside and be like, look, man, I know you told me you haven't been to church in weeks. Like, come on, let's, you know. Well, hey, so-and-so hadn't been to church in a month. Like, okay, we're not talking about so-and-so right now, right? We kind of do this. So the people of Judah seem to see themselves as the good guys. And Ezekiel's going to have to confront that. Because Ezekiel's going to have to say to them over and over and over again, no, y'all are broken sinners too. Y'all are in need of the gospel too. And so they continue until Neo-Assyria out, Babylon in, Nebuchadnezzar and all those guys. And in 605, Daniel and a few select people are carried away to Babylon. Want something else to read this afternoon? Daniel's not all that long. Okay, the book of Daniel. Daniel and his homies are carried along. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and some others. And then, probably in 598, some people say 597, probably 598, there is a bigger deportation of people, including our guy Ezekiel. So Ezekiel, who is part of this southern kingdom, who's been training for the temple that's in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, Ezekiel, who has heard stories of those several years before he was born about these Neo-Assyrians and the northern kingdom and collapsing, but we're the good guys. God is preserving us. And then all of a sudden the Babylonians come along, and I thought we were the good guys. God, why is this happening? I thought we were the good guys. And all of Ezekiel's training seems to him for naught. And what's now the million-dollar question for Ezekiel's audience? I ended my timeline here. Some of you know where the timeline goes next, but Ezekiel's people didn't. For Ezekiel's people, this is the million-dollar question. What happens next? Are we going to be okay? Is God going to leave us here? No, he won't. Like, it's going to be all right. We're going back to Jerusalem, right? We're going to go back to the temple, right? Ezekiel, you're going to get to go back to the temple and do the work that you trained for all those years, right? Because we're the good guys. Not so much, as we'll see. Where in the world are we? Hopefully this will help you a little bit. If not, I'm going to zoom out in just a second. So that darker area over there, the lands of Israel at that time, right? So you've got mostly what we would today call Iraq. There's Jordan and Syria and Israel, Iraq, a little bit of Iran on the very edge. Egypt's down there. If that's not quite making sense to you, that's all right. But where we were normally when we're talking about Old Testament, we're in the land of Israel someplace. But now all of a sudden we're over there probably south of Babylon. There's a little bit of controversy about exactly where this site is. I don't particularly care. We're told a little bit about where it is. Tel Aviv. Now, that's fun. So Tel Aviv is a modern Israeli city. Tel Aviv is a... What, didn't you just say the same word, preacher? Well, no, the ones are V's and the other ones are B's. Right. So in Hebrew, B can either have a nice close your lips, B, or it doesn't have to, and this one doesn't have to. So it sounds like V's. So it gets real confusing real fast. So you'll see that spelled with V's sometimes, B's sometimes. Your Bible is going to spell it with B's. We're going to get a reference to it in Ezekiel chapter 3. There's a community over there, and apparently that's near this canal, and that seems to be where the people are. But for a lot of you, especially younger people, this is not helpful. So let me zoom way out and give you a sense of where we are. Okay, find Italy. Everybody always finds Italy, right? Oh, there's the boot kicking the Sicily, right? Poor Sicily, always getting kicked. All right, and we've got Spain over there, North Africa, Turkey, Greece. Hopefully there's some places on there. Please tell me there's some places on there, young people, you recognize, right? Sam, you're recognizing? Okay, right, that's good. Your geography teachers have not failed you. There's some places going on over there. Hopefully you also recognize the blue and that pinkish and that orangish, reddish kind of shapes down there. So what we've got is I put Fort Wayne, Auburn area right over the top of Jerusalem. That's the little blue Indiana. And yes, that is actually to scale. That's how big or how not big Indiana is. And then there's the land of which we don't speak. And then there's Pennsylvania that comes next in that line. Mike, Mark, and others, I love you. But so in other words, what we're talking about is if you left here and drove to New York City, that's about the distance that we're talking about. However, you can't do that in the ancient world. There's no airplanes, and the only way to travel by foot would be to go right through a terrible, awful desert, so nobody would do that. So instead, you'd start out over here in Jerusalem, and you would head up toward Aleppo, up toward Hamath, up toward more northern Jordan, Syria, and then you'd go down and follow the Euphrates toward Babylon. So in reality, it's probably 1,000-ish miles. So you're Ezekiel. You're 25 years old. You're married. You've just seen a couple of years before Daniel and some of these other really bright up-and-comers carried away by Babylon. And wait, what? We're the good guys. What's happening? And then all of a sudden they show up again and they take you and your family and thousands of others on this 1,000-mile, probably 2.5-3-month-long journey on foot. Imagine walking 1,000 miles? Guys, my little Fitbit is set to reward me with little fireworks if I make 7,000 steps in a day. A 1,000-mile journey? Probably with one pair of sandals? Yikes. There's Ezekiel. And so it is that life is hard. And if you doubted that this is a hard, gut-wrenching experience, interestingly, we actually have a couple of songs that the people of God wrote from this time period, including Psalm 137. Psalm 137 was written during this time period by people experiencing this broken hardness, this awful, gut-wrenching, sky has fallen, where is God? We're the good guys. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Bethany, Zion means Jerusalem. She asks me every time. When we remembered Jerusalem. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. No more music. Not playing our harps, our guitars anymore. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Mocking. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? This is where Ezekiel is. These are his people. They're convinced that they're the good guys, and they're absolutely desperately confused about why bad things are happening to them. Because, as we all know, bad things aren't supposed to happen to good people, right? Yeah, about that. Are there any good people? Well, yeah, preacher, I'm one. Yeah, about that. There are no good people. There's only one good person. And as R.C. Sproul likes to point out over the years, he's the only one who could ever say that bad things happen to good people. And he volunteered for the job, the Lord Jesus. We can't say that we are good people. We can compare, but that's not the point. Well, I'm better than... And so these people, desperately confused, weeping by the waters of Babylon, not singing the songs of Zion, hanging up the instruments, being mocked and tormented. And hey, says God, Ezekiel, that's your congregation. You should go preach to those guys. You should go minister to those guys. That is your mission field. That is your congregation. That's your flock. Well, step one, gonna have to persuade them that they're not actually the good guys. Because otherwise they're never going to understand. Why are the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel about judgment upon his own people? Because they're still not going to get it, guys. That's the sad thing I'm telling you, because I've read through it. They're still not going to get it. He's going to tell them and tell them and tell them and tell them and tell them, y'all are not, we are not the good guys. Did you notice in the prayer of Daniel that Rick read for us this morning that Daniel confesses it's not just the sins of our forefathers. We, God, we now are sinners. Daniel recognizes something that Ezekiel will preach and his people will largely not hear. It's going to be hard. So then, why? If there's our who, what, when, and where, why? For what purpose, God? Like, you're dragging your people away to Babylon. burning down the northern kingdom way back in 722 BC. And then 150-ish years later, you're about to do unspeakably awful, horrible, can't believe it's happening. You remember when Rick was reading Daniel just a little bit ago, he talked about, like, eye has not seen the kind of horrors. What? And Ezekiel's got to deal. Like, why? God, why? It's a fair question. This time around, I'm going to suggest that there are four. There are actually lots. There are lots of key themes that you could pull out of Ezekiel. We're going to pull these four. We're going to talk a lot over the coming months about the glory of God. You saw it. If you read chapter 1, you've already seen it visually portrayed. Ezekiel's trying to use crazy big terminology to explain the glory of God in chapter 1. We're going to see it a lot. The glory of God. Visions of God. I saw visions of God, says Ezekiel. And we're going to see that an awful lot as we go forward. But we're going to see a robust picture of the glory of God. See, I'm persuaded that way too many of us, when we think about the glory of God, it's all sunshine and rainbows. And that's good. There's a lot of sunshine and rainbows in the glory of God, but there's also His judgment. There's also His righteous indignation. There's also His wrath. There is His justice. We can't forget those things. Throughout church history, sometimes we've erred too far into one side and maybe other times into the other, but we're trying to find that balance where we say the glory of God on display. Ezekiel's going to help us keep that balance. We're also going to see the sinfulness of man, and quite frankly, we're going to see the sinfulness of sin. I think I've told you guys before, Puritans, some of our spiritual forebears, Puritans used to preach entire sermons on the sinfulness of sin. And you think, what? No, guys, the gospel begins with my guilt in Christ. Well, right, but I put my faith in Jesus, so we're done with those days. No, we are not done with the gospel, guys. You are not now sinlessly perfect. You are not yet, okay? You are already in Christ, but you are not yet at what you will be. And as a consequence of that, we're going to have to keep coming back to the gospel. Not that we're going to be re-saved or anything like that, but that we're going to be reminding ourselves of our own brokenness. Who among you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone. It's not me. It's not you. Right? We're going to be talking a fair bit about the brokenness. Ezekiel's got to convince the people that they're not the good guys. We have to be reminded not to think too highly of ourselves, that whatever is good within us, as Paul tells us, whatever is good within us is from Him, is from our Father above. So we're therefore going to see the judgment of God, not just upon His own people, but as you already saw in the basic outline, upon the nations. He's going to be talking a lot about, look, if you are going to walk this sinful path, there are consequences for this. And parents, let me just encourage you super practically, that's got to be real in your life as a parent. I have taught now well over 1,000 different students in my time at Black Hawk. And when I get to know kids and I get to know their parents, this will surprise none of you, I hope, there's a direct correspondence between the parents who never or virtually never have any consequences for their kids' sinfulness and the character of those kids. Like, shocker, right? Sinfulness must have consequences. Why? Because it does in the economy of God. And if it does in the economy of God, it better in our own parenting, and it better in our own life. And we're going to talk about those things as well. And then we're going to see, and it's not just toward the end. We don't have to wait till chapter 33 to start talking about the return of the king, because we're going to see it actually, whispers and shadows and hints, sometimes really obviously, sometimes a little more subtly, of the return of the king, this promise of hope that, look, you guys are in exile and you're all talking about we need to return to Jerusalem. Now, you know what? Hang on. The king needs to return to you. That's what's going to happen. So it's no longer about, there's even in the book of Ezekiel a grander sense that, guys, you're too limited. You're thinking about a specific piece of real estate. You're thinking about a specific zip code. No. It's about God. It's about the return of the king in all of the zip codes, all of the lands, so that according to Genesis 12:3, all the different families of the earth will be blessed by this one. We're going to catch sight of some of those things too. So let me just leave you with some last thoughts here. We just read, I saw visions of God. And we just read, the hand of the Lord was upon him. And we just read that the word of the Lord came to him. And I want to encourage you guys that God has given to us visions of God, not in your weird nighttime dreams. Look, if you wake up in the morning and you're like, I saw visions of God last night, odds are much better that you had a bad burrito too late at night. Okay? God has given us everything. I mean, you laugh and I get that, but God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in here, right? Everything we need for life and godliness in here. Do not leave this place and pray to the Lord God of the universe, God, please give me some kind of a vision while literally holding the Bible in your hand. Okay, don't be that person. I saw visions of God, and the hand of the Lord was upon him, and the word of the Lord came to him, and we have that stuff in our possession, sitting on your cell phone, collecting dust on a shelf. But do you only ever use your Bible app on a Sunday morning? Do you only ever grab your Bible on a Sunday morning on your way to church? Because here's the thing. Paul writes this to the church at Rome. I referenced this earlier. We even talked about it in Sunday school. For whatever was written in former days, Paul says to people at the church of Rome, to Christian people, for whatever was written in former days, he's talking about the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Do you not want? I want those things in my life. I need to be instructed, and I need to have endurance, and I need encouragement, and man, do I need hope. And I'm going to guess that you do too. I'm going to guess that maybe right now one of those four things is jumping off the screen at you. Maybe right now you're like, preacher, I really need some encouragement. Some of you, I know you're doing hard things right now, and you really need endurance. And all of us, hope. An instruction in righteousness. And Paul says all that Old Testament stuff was written for just that purpose. So as we go through Ezekiel, as we learn a little bit about the people of Judah and where is this and why and what and when and who and all those other sorts of things, let it more than anything be a message about who our God is, that he would instruct us, that he would give us endurance, that he would bring us encouragement, and that we would lay hold of the hope that is found in Christ, written in the pages of Scripture, living at the right hand of the Father, returning someday as our great and mighty King. Next week, read the rest of the chapter. We're going to go through the rest of the chapter, 4 through the end, and then we'll move into chapter 2. And if you take nothing else away, I know chapter 1 has got a whole lot of people. Look, if you're looking for some help with Ezekiel, I've commended to you two books. I commend them to you again. If you start reading some guy's book on Ezekiel, and in chapter 1 he's talking about spaceships, put that book down. And that is not a joke, because those are actually out there. Okay? Some guy's like, aliens, put that book down. Okay? And pick up something written by somebody far, far more godly. Far, far wiser. We're going to deal with the rest of Ezekiel chapter 1. Would you join me as I pray? Oh, Lord God, do we need encouragement? And do we need endurance and hope? And God, you've told us that you offer us those things in large measure through the instruction that comes in Christ by the Spirit through the word of the Lord. So God, I pray that we would take hold of Ezekiel until it takes hold of us. I pray, God, that we would lay hold of the Scriptures until they lay hold of us, that, God, you would change us. God, let this not be, never be, just intellectual, just interesting, just words in our notes on a page that we think about maybe once in a while, but let your word become a living, breathing part of us so that when pressure comes, your word comes out. So that when life gets hard, biblical principles guide us. So that when we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, because we will know what you have written in Scripture. God, make us a people of your word. Make us a people who walk by its light, not just lip service, but genuinely walking in its light. To the praise of your great name, your glorious name, we ask these things. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.